the continuing struggle with a microphone. Well, we are going to be kind of finishing up with Paul and Barnabas' first missionary journey today. And it's been an incredible kind of look at a missionary journey. And we're going to be going through Acts chapter 14, and we're going to be verses 8 through 28. And what I'm calling this is confusing the messenger with the message. And it's something that can happen very, very easily. We see it happen all the time. We see it happen in the world. We see it happen in the church, where our focus is so much on the individual, so much on the person, that we lose sight of the message. And what we will see today is it's the message that's important, really not the messenger. So let's look at Acts chapter 14, and we'll start at verse 8 and go to the end of the chapter in verse 28. Now at Lystra, there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. We'll stop right there for just a second. Remember, Luke is a physician. So what he's telling us here will prove important, because he's making a point here to tell us that this is a man who's sitting down who could not use his feet. He goes one step further to tell us he was crippled from birth and had never walked. Luke wants us to be very clear what's going on here, that this is somebody who has never walked, has never taken a step in his life. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, "Stand up, right on your feet." And he sprang up and he began walking. And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lycaonian, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, or Hermes, if you want to sound really sophisticated, because he was the chief speaker and the priest of Zeus. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance to the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying out, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways, yet he did not leave himself without witness. For he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them. But the Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city, and on the next day he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Paul and Barnabas returned, and then, I was starting to read the heading there, sorry. Then they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia. And when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attila. And from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. And when they arrived and gathered at the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles, and they remained no little time with the disciples. Lystra is not a big town. It is one of the outpost towns of the Roman Empire. It's really kind of a frontier town, and it kind of probably has a little bit of a Dodge City, Wild West kind of feel to it. The Romans, you have to understand, the structure that's going on here is the Romans rule this region, the Greeks control commerce, and the Jews had very little influence in this town. Under Roman law, you'll notice that as we've kind of moved along here, it's talked about Paul and Barnabas going to the synagogue, and here we don't hear about them going to a synagogue in Lystra. under Roman law, which controlled everything, you could have a synagogue in a town if you had at least 10 adult male Jews. So we have to presume that, I mean, we're not specifically told there isn't a synagogue, but Paul and Barnabas traditionally go to the synagogue first, so I think we're safe in presuming that there isn't one there. And so we have to presume there's not a lot of Jewish influence in this town. The people that are in Lystra are really pretty rough, with most of the population being uneducated Lyconians who had their own language, Lyconian. There are three languages that are prevalent at this time. Latin, in terms of the Roman world, Greek, which is in many ways like English. When you go around the world, a lot of kids are taught English because, at least for a long period of time, English was the language of commerce. And Greek is the language of commerce. So Greek is very common throughout the known world at that point in time. And then there's the local language that they have. They're Lyconian. So let's look at verses 8 through 10 for a little bit deeper dive. Now at Lystra there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, "Stand up on your feet," and he sprang up and began walking. Now, if you'll remember last week, I challenged you to find any place in Scripture where Paul does a miracle first and then preaches. There are people who will point to this text and say, "Well, there you go, right there. Paul healed him before he did anything else." Luke is very careful to tell us that that's not the case. That argument or that presumption would be an error, because in verse 9, we hear very specifically, he listened to Paul speaking. So Paul's in the middle of a message. This guy hears him, and remember, these are pure pagan Gentiles. These are not people who've been exposed to Scripture. These are not proselyte Jews. I mean, these are pure pagans. They have not heard to any meaningful extent about God. But this guy is listening to Paul. Paul's message comes before any miracle, because the message always comes before the miracle. Luke is showing us, like we talked about just a second ago, the totality of this situation. This is a man that had absolutely no use of his feet. He was crippled from birth and he had never walked. He was congenitally crippled, and everyone in this small outpost town knew it. It's believed that the population was no larger than 2,000 in this town at that point. So if they don't know him, they know of him and they know of his situation. I mean, this is a very kind of parallel situation, as we'll see going along, to Peter's contact with the crippled man at the beautiful gate of the temple. I mean, this is somebody that everybody knows, okay? I mean, there's differences between the two contacts. But in terms of kind of setting the stage, you're looking at a situation where these people in this town are very familiar with this guy and know that he's been crippled, and he's been crippled from birth, and he's never been able to walk. Paul is preaching. Paul sees a face in the crowd, and there is something different about that face. And Paul knows that the Holy Spirit has begun a work of grace in that life. A work of grace in that man in that moment. That's how it happens. And Paul sees it. Paul also sees an opportunity here to validate his message with how he's being led in terms of this man and a healing. And if there's a miracle, everyone will know it's a genuine miracle because they have known this man all his life. So Paul says in a loud voice, obviously to get the attention of everyone in the crowd, "Stand upright on your feet." And he sprang up and began walking. Notice there's no indication of any hesitation in this dude. There's no indication that he's sitting there going, "Are you sure? Are you talking to me?" I mean, these guys are locked. Paul sees him, he sees Paul. And Paul speaks to him a loud voice, and he jumps right up. It's not, "Hey, you may think you've got something going on here, but I've never walked in my life. I've never stood up on my own in my life. I can't do that." There's no indication of any hesitation or any of that going on. He stands up, and it's got to literally take the breath away of everybody around. It's a miracle. But are they focused on the message, or are they focused on the messenger? Verses 11 through 13. And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lycaonian, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance to the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifices with the crowds." Okay, you got to understand, I'm sure you can understand the picture that's going on here. First off, it is extremely doubtful that either Paul or Barnabas spoke Lycaonian. They probably had heard it. They probably kind of knew what it sounded like, but they are largely, Hebrew, Greek, some Aramaic, that sort of thing. But Lycaonian is a small kind of regional dialect, so it's highly unlikely that they would be speakers of it. It is, you've probably all experienced this to some extent. You say something, and then there's this reaction to it from people who are speaking a different language. And it can be really unnerving, because you don't know if they're happy with what you've said, if they're upset with what you've said. You don't know what's going on. It happened to us in Kazakhstan. We kind of gave some presentations. There was a lot of talking going on. And at the back of your mind, you're kind of wondering, okay, do they like me or do they want to kill me? Is this going to be a good thing or is it going to be a bad thing? And then you find out what's going on. Because Paul and Barnabas don't quite know exactly what's going on yet. And they're probably kind of a little bit hesitant and slow to react as they watch this developing for any number of reasons. And there's a little background that you kind of have to know here to kind of understand what these guys are doing. And it'll make some sense when you hear about it. There was a Roman poet named Ovid who tells, and this has been written for obviously a very long time, tells a legend that pertains specifically to the town of Lystra. The legend was that Zeus and Hermes had come down to Lystra and assumed human form, that they had gone to everyone in town seeking food and shelter, and everyone turned them down. Everyone except one old couple, a man named Philemon, different Philemon than the slave that's referenced in the Bible, and his wife. They had a rundown house. And they take these two guys in, who they don't know who they are, and they house them and feed them. And the next morning, the gods drowned everyone in town. They killed everybody, with the exception of Philemon and his wife. They wanted to make a point about caring for people. And they turned Philemon and his wife's rundown house into a beautiful palace, where they became priest and priestess. And when they passed away, that palace became the temple of Zeus, and they became two stately trees in the town of Lystra, which people still, to the time that we're talking about here, were still going to and worshiping as Philemon and his wife. And the house became the temple of Zeus. That was the legend that was described by Ovid. And these people believed it. And all of a sudden, two guys come into town, and they're in human form, and one of them does something that, we've seen this guy all his life. We're not told how old he is, but presumptively he's an adult, and they know who he is. And all of a sudden, now he's walking. Maybe we better treat these guys like royalty. Because the last time two guys came into town and did, asked for help and asked for a place to stay, we ignored them and they drowned everybody. Maybe this is a test, and it's a test we don't want to fail yet again. So you look at that and kind of put this into context. Because what we're really talking about here, what's going on with these people? Is it faith in Paul? Is it faith in anything? No, it's superstition. It's a legend. It's superstition. And that's something that's really, really super easy to creep in wherever you want to go. I have often referred to our Catholic brothers and sisters. I mean, I believe we have brothers and sisters in Jesus who are in a Catholic church. But there's a whole lot of superstition that's there too. You know, images of the Virgin Mary, Jesus on a piece of toast, you know, the image of Jesus on a piece of toast, those kinds of things. That's superstition. That's not genuine faith. Verses 14 through 18. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying out, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways, yet he did not leave himself without witness. For he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them." So Paul and Barnabas snap to what's actually going on here, and they tore their garments and rush into the crowd. This crowd has confused the message with the messenger, and in doing so, they do what everybody who confuses the message with the messenger does. They distort the gospel. Barnabas is a Levite, and Paul is a former Pharisee. And when they see what's going on, they instinctively grab their outer robes in the area around the neck and tore them in half from top to bottom. This was a Hebrew way of expressing intense grief at having been subjected to blasphemy. They were absolutely horrified that God was being blasphemed. We see this kind of action being discussed in Leviticus 10:6, Numbers 14:6, Matthew 26:65, and Mark 14:63 through 64. Now, there's a couple of things to really notice here about the reaction of Paul and Barnabas. First off, this is a real act of humility. Why do I say that? Paul's standing up there, delivering a message, heals a man, and now they want to treat him as a god. Think about the pull there in the human world. Think about how that can get distorted and perverted. I mean, the enemy loves to work via pride. That's one of his favorite, if not his favorite, weapon. And it would have been really easy for Barnabas and Paul to get swept up in the adulation and to go along with it under some justification compromise mindset that this was somehow going to help their ministry. I mean, justification is a tremendous tool of the enemy. Hey, they think we're gods. Let's just roll with that. Because then they'll listen to us. And you can watch headed down the slippery slope of people saying, well, you know, if they put us up on a pedestal like that, then it's easier to get through to them. Then it's easier for them to listen. And really what's happened is I've confused the message with the messenger when I do that. I've made it all about me. I've bought the lie of the enemy that I'm all that in a bag of chips. They think they're gods. Let's roll with that. And you see that happening with miraculous then and now. That's we talked about last week, that fear of or that problem with saying, look, I really don't care how they get saved. All that's really important is that they do get saved without worrying about the foundation. So if I gin something up that's not real, if people respond to it in a way that seems positive at the time, that's all that really matters. And nothing could be further from the truth. Because if it isn't based on truth and isn't based in reality and isn't based in Jesus, it's going to fail every single time. But they knew that to do that would have been blasphemy. How many churches today see their pastor in the equivalent of Zeus? How many pastors want to be seen in the equivalent status of a Zeus? How many pastors want it to be all about them? How many churches today that when the pastor leaves, place blows up for whatever reason, because it's become about a personality. It's not about Jesus. I mean, one of the real blessings of being here is that you guys went without a regular kind of day in, week out pastor for a while. And so you know it's about the fellowship and it's about Jesus. It's not about a personality. And that's really, really important, critically important as we go along. But if they can't roll with it, if they can't go along with us, well, they think we're gods, let's roll with it. If they can't do that, how should they respond? And that leads us to the second thing that I really want you to notice here. Paul is going to continue preaching the gospel, but he's going to take a different approach than he took before. Paul wants to get their attention on God and off of him. Paul is preaching now to a group of absolutely pagan idolaters. When Paul was at the synagogue, when Paul would go into the synagogue, he started with Bible. He started with Scripture. That was his MO. But he can't take that approach with these guys. Here he begins with something very general that they can grasp. His preaching will go from the general to the specific. And we should be mindful of that when we are dealing with and witnessing to straight up unbelievers. And it's an approach that Jesus himself took on numerous occasions. When Jesus is dealing with the scribes and the Pharisees, he would quote Scripture. He would say, "Is it not written?" He would quote Scripture to them. But he doesn't do that with the woman at the well. He takes a different approach with her. There he began with what she needed. He doesn't begin with a Bible she doesn't understand or believe in. Paul is starting out with something that these guys can grasp. That's creation. And through creation, he's showing them the living God. Creation declares the glory of God everywhere to everyone. As a result of creation, there's really no excuse for unbelief. Paul will say it in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. In the world of this passage, and in our world, people want to believe all kinds of things, and they want those beliefs to be validated. These folks wanted to believe that Paul and Barnabas were gods, but they weren't. And Paul had to tell them the truth in a way they might understand. And people want to believe that all roads lead to God. And they don't. And we have to tell them that. Proverbs 14:12. There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death. But people can have very sincere beliefs. But sincerity of belief is never the deciding or determining factor. These guys sincerely believe Paul and Barnabas were Hermes and Zeus. And it's interesting in terms of Hermes was always the talker. So Paul is the talker. And Zeus would be much more stately in appearance. People will often wonder, what does Paul look like? There's one old writing that describes the appearance of Paul. One. And it's not necessarily a reliable source by any stretch of the imagination, because it's extra biblical, as they would say. But it's one person who describes Paul. He's described as being bow-legged, short, great big nose, a unibrow. I mean, literally, they describe it as its eyebrows coming together. Paul's got a unibrow. And he's short in stature. So he's not a stately looking guy like Barnabas is. So they take Barnabas and they describe him as Zeus, and Paul is the speaker or Hermes. Truth is truth, And Paul desperately desires for them to see God's truth. And we have to desire for people to see the truth, to truly know God with the correct image of God, to understand who God is. That's why knowing God to me and discipleship here at Hope are so important. Because I'm going to tell you something that's going to kind of maybe surprise you a little bit, maybe not. A true straight up atheist has an image of God. They do. They've got an image that they've created of God and what God looks like. And they've decided that they're not going to believe in the image they've created. They've kind of created a straw man. I'll create an image of God that's absolutely terrible, that I don't like, that nobody could like. And then I'm going to decide that I don't believe in the image of God that I created. They've got an idea. They don't like it. They don't want to like it. But they've created an image of God. And that's the problem. It's not understanding who God really is and having the truth of who God really is. The world wants to erect straw men. The world wants to deconstruct the Bible through straw men by creating a horrible, horrific picture of God and of the truth of the Bible and of believers. Look, people want, when you tell people that you're a follower of Jesus Christ, there are people that are going to say hallelujah, and there's a whole bunch of people that are going to look at you with the image they formed in their mind, however they got to it, of what a believer is like, and it's not a pretty picture. And, you know, sometimes, I'm just going to say, there are people professing faith in Christ that have helped that image along. Because when you stand on a street corner and tell somebody who's horribly confused about gender identity that God hates them and that they're going to hell, you have not painted a picture of a loving God. You have not painted a picture of love in yourself. You've painted a picture that's easy to dislike, that's easy to describe as the enemy and easy to put over here. You have become the messenger with a distorted message. And so if the focus is on you as the messenger and how you do it, are you going to open the door to people seeing Jesus, or are you going to slam the door shut through hate and vitriol? People sincerely believe what they believe, and they're wrong. That's why sincerely believing something is never the test. Verse 19. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, rut-row, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul. Did anybody ever, as you were preparing for this, did anybody else say, what about Barnabas? I mean, what happened with Barnabas? Is he just kind of fading into the background? There's no indication that he runs away. Because, I mean, it talks about him and Paul going on. I mean, is it just that Paul's doing the talking? I think it's a little bit more than that. The Jews know who Paul is, and everything about him hacks them off. So if they've got a chance to kill him, they're going to take it. And they dragged him out of the city, supposing he was dead. Look, obviously the Jews have come into town. They have some influence, and they convince this very fickle crowd, probably by telling the people in Lystra that these are kind of demonic activities or, you know, that sort of thing, whatever it might be. They've convinced a number of the people now what they've been hearing and listening to is not the truth, but it's false. And in a way, it has that kind of feel of, well, you're not going to let us worship you, so we'll kill you. And what does that tell you? People want it their way. If I want to worship you as a person and you won't let me worship you as a person, and instead you want to insist that I worship your Jesus, well, I want to worship you, but I don't want to worship him. And if you're not going to let me have what I want, well, I'll kill you. Or the equivalent of it today. Their focus was on the messenger, not the message. And look, this wasn't Paul's first rodeo with stonings. It's the first recorded stoning of him, But it is not his first rodeo with stonings. He was a big part of the stoning of Stephen. I mean, we know that. And I have to think that Paul's at least thinking about that during this time. You have to remember, stoning was particularly Jewish in terms of a deal. And it wasn't designed to punish somebody. It was designed to kill somebody. And they liked it because it was effective. And what they'd do is they bind somebody hand and foot, toss them down a hill, ravine, cliff, whatever it is, and then people would take big rocks and throw them down on them and do it until it appeared, at least, that that person was dead. And then they'd take them off and bury them. So I wonder if Paul is remembering all this. I think he is. And there's another thing that I've been thinking about here, and I want to be careful because this is just an interesting point to me, a super interesting point to me. I'm not saying that you build any kind of belief system around it or anything else. So this is just an interesting point to me. But if you notice and you look at it, it seems like from this point forward, Paul's ministry is kind of supercharged. I mean, he's getting after it. He's going out into the world, and he is fearless. I mean, he's been fearless before, but now he's super fearless. And there's an event that Paul describes in 2 Corinthians that I wonder about. It's in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 2 through 5. This is Paul talking. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether in the body or not, or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. On behalf of this man, I will not boast, but on my own behalf, I will not boast except for my weaknesses. Is Paul talking about himself? If you go on in that to verse 7, it's pretty clear he is talking about himself. Is he talking about this event? I mean, I'm not saying it's important that it's this event or not. It just is, it's interesting to me that Paul has an experience in his life. Timing may be right, maybe a little bit off, but Paul has had an experience. And he watched Stephen, as he was being stoned, speak to Jesus in heaven. And I told you at the time when that happened that I thought that that had a huge impact on Paul. And that that was the beginning of kind of his journey. He wasn't open to it at that time. But I think that was a seed that was planted in his mind. And I just wonder if he's not seeing that same kind of experience now. And people will ask, they're both stoned. Why does Stephen die and Paul live? It's because that's the way God intended it to be. Stephen's ministry had concluded. Paul's had not. And there's also a lot of discussion about whether Paul is resurrected. I don't necessarily think that's the case. I think Paul was probably knocked unconscious. They thought he was dead. And look at how they treat his body. I mean, they drag him outside of town to be eaten by the birds and the dogs. I mean, they didn't even give him the courtesy of a burial. This is how much they hate Paul. This is how much they see who he was to them and what he's now become and how much they hate him. They just cast his body aside. And whether he was resurrected or just knocked unconscious, look, let's look at the miraculous part of this. He was stoned hard enough so he was unconscious, and people who do stonings thought he was dead. And when this group of people come around him, the disciples come around him, and if you look at kind of the linguistic phraseology that's talked about in verses 20 through 23, the disciples gathered around what everybody presumed was Paul's dead body. And in the context and phraseology of that text, they're praying, okay? They were praying for a miracle, probably, because they think Paul is dead. How can this end here? So let's just presume that he was knocked unconscious, but knocked unconscious enough so that people who know about stoning thought he was dead. He's battered, he's bruised, he's probably broken. And he pops up. And where does he go? Does he go, okay, guys, that's enough of that. Dodged that stoning. Don't want to go, been there, done that, got the t-shirt, ain't going back there again. Where does he go? He goes right back into town and starts preaching again. Right back to the same place they stoned him. Paul has been stoned, left for dead, and he gets right back up and heads right back into town to preach some more. And imagine the impact on the people in that town. They saw this. Wait a second, dude was dead. They stoned him. Those angry Jewish people came in, told us all about their favorite way to kill people, and we helped them do it, and threw big rocks down on him and hit him, and he was out. And then we drug him outside of town and left him for dead because he sure looked dead to us. And now he's up. He's walking around and he's preaching again. And he's not afraid of us. He's not afraid of what we're going to do to him. Oh, and remember what he did with the guy that couldn't walk? Maybe we ought not to do anything more with this guy. Maybe he will call down the thunder. Maybe Zeus will come and, you know, help him out. Whatever their reasoning is, they're starting to figure out that there's something miraculous going on here at multiple different levels. Paul is, to use my favorite quote, and it's a quote that applies so much to what's going on here, the quote from the Texas Ranger, a good man who thinks he's in the right and keeps on a coming is a hard man to bring down. And that, male or female, is a hard person to bring down. Paul just keeps on a coming. Because he knows he's in the right, and he, oh, by the way, is impossible to bring down. Paul is both extremely humble and extremely tenacious. And then, the next day, Paul and Barnabas head to Derbe, which is roughly 60 miles away. This is a guy who's battered, bruised, beaten, who's gone back into town, and then is going to hoof it between 40 and 60 miles to another town the next day. And they preached to the gospel there and made many disciples. And then they returned to Lystra and then to Iconium and Antioch. In other words, they returned to the places that they had been. Wait a second. They stoned you. They threatened to kill you and run you out of town. They threatened to kill you. They revile you. They persecute you. Every place they've been, pretty much, they've been threatened. It's dangerous. But they're going back? They're going back there? Why on earth would they go back? Because, and this is really, really important, they knew that there were new believers and new churches in this area, and that those people needed them. There was work to be done. There was discipling to happen, and it needed to happen. Look, they were very clear that things were not going to be easy for anybody. They said it. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. They knew that wherever they went, people would hate them, but Jesus had told them something. Jesus had told them, people will hate you, but they hated me first. And they appointed elders in every church. Why is Luke making a point of telling us that they appoint elders in the church? And when they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Why is Luke telling us that? Why is that important? Because these guys know what everybody should know, which is that structure is important. That without structure, it can be a free-for-all. I believe very strongly that the biblical system for church order is a plurality of elders. That's more than one person. And I think that's the biggest safeguard that anybody can have. Almost every pastor I've ever known that wants to be the sole person in authority and does not want a board is either had a train wreck or is on their way to a train wreck. And it generally boils down to being over finances, quite frankly. At least that's where it starts. Look, I love ecclesiology. And ecclesiology is the history of the church. That's how much of a nerd about the Bible that I can be. I get into church history and that kind of stuff. And quite frankly, it's an area where in my reading, the Lord's really convicted me, because he said, the history of the church is not nearly as important as your relationship with me at a very deep, meaningful level. So it's fun to read all these books about church history and that kind of stuff, but are you really getting to know me at a very, very deep level? But the plurality of elders is really important. We have that here. I mean, we are blessed with a group of elders who are deeply concerned about this church, about the direction of this church, get along with each other like nobody's business. I mean, I've been involved with a lot of different organizations. I've never seen one where a leadership team gets along with each other the way this does. And I say that from the standpoint of they're also not afraid to push back. Look, you don't know me all that well. I can be a jerk sometimes. You know, I mean, I can try to push my way. I can, you know, call it a bully, call it whatever you want to. They'll shut me down. They'll yank my chain. And that's the way it should be. They're not afraid to push back. That's what happens with a plurality of elders and leadership. And that's why Paul and Barnabas are appointing elders for them in every church. They know how important it's going to be moving forward that there's structure. Verses 24 through 28. Then they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia. And when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went on to Attalia. And from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. And when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door to faith to the Gentiles. And they remained no little time with the disciples. They're home. Notice that they don't say, look at all we did. Aren't we big stuff? Didn't we do great things? They said, look at what the Lord has accomplished. Look at what the Lord has done. And I think as a result of that, there are a couple of lessons from Acts 14 as we conclude. First, that humility is an important part of our walk. Absolutely critical. Because without true humility, we will be the ones that confuse the message with a messenger. Either because it suits our purpose to follow a person rather than Jesus, or because we, out of pride, will want to believe that we, as the messenger, are the most important thing. The second thing, and most important at all, is that we are to persevere in the face of difficulty, opposition, and resistance. A good man who thinks he's in the right and just keeps on it coming is a hard man to bring down. I've often heard it said, God will never ask more of you than you can handle. No! God will make you capable of handling the impossible if you just let him. We like to sit back in our seat and say, God's never going to give me more than I can handle. Oh, but if it were true, God will make you capable of handling the impossible. There's a verse that I've been thinking about this week, basically since Debbie brought it up to me in a discussion. I don't think she even knows I've been thinking about it this week. But it's Hebrews 12:1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Put it down. If you've got offense, if you've got hurt, if you've got wounding, if there's sin in your life, put it down. Put it down. Look, that's I'm talking to myself here, okay? About offense, about anger, about justice. I'm talking to myself. Put it down. Because there is a race to be run. There are people to be reached. There's a message to take out. It's not about the messenger. It's about the message. And there's a message that the world has to hear. So put it down. Put down whatever might possibly get in the way. Whatever's going to bind you. Because Satan's going to be right there to tell you that Joe Schmo or Sally Sunshine has offended you, has hurt you, has wounded you, and you should focus on him slash her over everything else until there's justice. Because guess what? If I focus on that person for 30 minutes, that's 30 minutes I'm not focused on Jesus. And if it's 10 days I'm focused on that person, that's 10 days that I'm not focused on Jesus. We should be praying. We should be praying long and hard for all kinds of people. Let us run the race and run it with endurance. Run the race that is set before us. Tell the world about our Jesus. Lord, I thank you for today. I thank you for all that you've done in our lives, all the things that you're doing. Lord, I ask that you would continue to protect us. And Lord, guide this church, guide our leadership, give us wisdom, guide our country, heal our land. Be with us, Lord. I just pray these things in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.